Our verses today come from a section of Mark that is the literary, geographical, and topographical high point of the story. This is something of a watershed moment in the text of Mark. It's a turning point in the story after which Jesus fixes his eyes on Jerusalem, final conflict with his enemies, and, of course, the cross. This section of the story takes place in a mountainous area and the most northern point in Jesus' ministry. In the verses after this passage in Mark 9, Jesus ascended to probably the highest point of elevation he ever stepped foot in his ministry. So in more than one sense, this is the high point of the story arc. In the first few verses that we're going to see today, we see Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. It's called his confession rather than his profession, and that's likely because, as it was once said, the difference between profession and confession is that while both require a mouth, confession requires conviction coming from the heart. That's the difference. At any rate, this takes place in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which was the regional capital that had influence over a broad area containing these several smaller towns and villages. And Jesus is kind of here in the story on a retreat to the countryside with his disciples. And according to the biblical scholar R.T. France, this area had recently been renamed by the local ruler of that area. He named it after Caesar Augustus, who is the Roman emperor who had gifted this territory to his father, Herod the Great. Right? So Caesar Augustus has all of these kind of vassal kings and rulers under him as Caesar. And he looked at Herod the Great and said, okay, here's your territory. I'm going to expand it. And this area, Caesarea Philippi, is in the new expanded territory. So Herod the Great's son, Herod Philip, decided, you know what? We're going to rename this area. And this area was formally given a name derived from the local worship of the false god Pan. And before that, the locals were engaged in the worship of the Canaanite Baals. So already before his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father, we see this scene foreshadowing that Jesus will be confessed to be the Christ. Everywhere. Places once haunted by demonic powers and false worship, they will hear and know that Jesus is Lord. So here we are, entering the high point of the story, right before the transfiguration of Jesus, and Jesus asks him a question. Who do the people say that I am? What's the water cooler talk in all of our travels together? Here, locally, and abroad, we don't know exactly what people he's talking about. He's probably saying just everybody that we've encountered. Who are they saying that I am? And Mark provides us in verse 28 an obviously abbreviated answer. They say, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. And some people just think you've got to be one of the prophets of old. And I think it's Matthew's gospel that says that some people say, hey, you're Jeremiah. In essence, everyone thinks he's a prophet. More specifically, they think he's a former prophet of old that has great significance in their story as Jewish people, and somehow he's back. And Jesus indicated to them that those answers simply would not do by asking them this, who do you say that I am? You see, that's what really matters for each and every one of us in this room. It's not what the world thinks about Jesus that matters. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you think he is? Now, unsurprisingly in the text, Peter spoke up first, right? He said, you are the Christ, meaning that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah, the king that Israel has waited for. He's the king that the scriptures have been telling them about for hundreds and hundreds of years, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Jesus had a very curious response. He issued a gag order upon his disciples in verse 30. He warned Peter and all the rest of them, tell nobody about me. Right? This is part of the messianic secret motif in the Gospels. He didn't deny that he's the Christ. He did not say, no, Peter, keep that to yourself. That's crazy talk, right? Just keep the crazy tucked in, right? He didn't say, no, Peter, that's incorrect. Let me explain who I really am to you. No, he merely told them to not say a word about it. See, Jesus was not quite ready for it to be broadly and widely revealed to all the powers that be that he is in fact the Messiah. Jesus was not forbidding their belief that he's the Christ. Jesus was not prohibiting them from even discussing that fact amongst themselves. He's saying, don't make that public. He's temporarily forbidding them from making a public declaration of it. That time was to come. In fact, almost all of these men, from what we know from church history, die because they are publicly declaring that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. But it wasn't appropriate right then. So just think about it. Here at the literary summit of the story, Peter is confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And what we see in chapter 9 in the Transfiguration is essentially a divine, supernatural, heavenly affirmation that Peter's right. But remember, confession is not just words coming from a mouth. It begins with a heart of conviction. Confessing Jesus as the Christ comes from conviction. That's the big idea this morning. And that conviction drives us. Conviction leads us beyond mere words. And this text illustrates that conviction leads us to action. Think about the fellowship in The Lord of the Rings. Right? All these different figures and characters are there in Rivendell. And Frodo says, I'll take the ring to Mordor. And then people start volunteering. And three hobbits that weren't invited to the meeting, all of a sudden they're coming out of the shrubbery and the woodwork, figuratively and literally. And there they are volunteering to go to Mordor. And Pippin, being Pippin, says, all right then, where are we going? Right? And then each member of this fellowship, the fellowship kind of gets broken apart. There's kind of an imagery there of the disciples of Jesus kind of getting scattered across the world, right? Taking the gospel so that it might conquer the world. Well, the fellowship kind of gets broken apart. And each of them from there, usually in at least pairs of two, ends up playing some role in defeating the forces of Mordor. Pippin couldn't merely volunteer and say, yep, I'm a part of the fellowship, right? Even if there was conviction in his heart at that moment, it didn't stop there. It took him places, some places he didn't really want to go. Some places that as he was growing up in the Shire, he never imagined he would go. Some of you, you're more of a fan of the Hunger Games saga. Just think about Katniss Everdeen, right? She volunteers as tribute to step in for her little sister Primrose, who stood absolutely no shot, by the way, in the Hunger Games. She would have been an absolute liability. But Katniss ends up winning the whole thing, right? But she can't merely say, yep, I volunteer. And then everybody goes, oh, that's so sweet. Now let's move on. No, the story goes from there. She goes through many trials and dangers and toils because of what she said from a heart of conviction. It was what she declared from her conviction, that she would volunteer as a substitute for her sister. See, these characters had a conviction that they expressed with words, but it didn't stop at words. It was more than the mouth. And in a similar way, believing that Jesus is the Christ has practical consequences for life. When we confess from the heart that by faith that Jesus is the Christ, that conviction is more than a doctrinal statement. It's more than a creed that we say on Sunday mornings or in our homes as we're catechizing our children. This conviction leads us to think like Jesus thinks. It leads us to pay the price of following Jesus, and this conviction leads us to stand with Jesus unashamed to do so. So let's take that first one, thinking like Jesus. We must think like Jesus. That's what we see in verses 31 through 33. So after giving them the warning to keep his identity to themselves in verse 31, we see that he begins to teach them that he must suffer many things and be rejected. And he uses the title, the Son of Man, which as we just read from Daniel chapter 7, it's from the Old Testament. Again, as I said last week, if Jesus is not the Messiah, he's doing a terrible job of not misleading his disciples into thinking that he is. Because he's referring to himself as the Son of Man, which is found as this messianic figure in the Old Testament. According to Mark, which is really the testimony from the Apostle Peter passed down to John Mark, Jesus was teaching them about the Son of Man, and he's obviously referring to himself because Peter rebukes him for saying that he must suffer, die, and be raised back to life. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him for saying such things. Why would Peter do that unless Jesus was talking about himself? Why would Peter care if Jesus is describing some other figure that's coming at a future time? So, you know what it seems like? It seems like Peter is really into the idea that Jesus is king and conqueror, but not so much the suffering servant. You know those three kind of messianic themes that are in the book of Isaiah that find their way into the book of Mark? Jesus is king, he's conqueror, and he's suffering servant. But you know what? We're a lot like Peter at times in the American church today. We can sometimes be tempted to think that it's all conquest in the name of the king, but not so much suffering for his name's sake. In verse 31, Jesus explains that he must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes before he's killed. So in other words, Jesus is teaching them that the people who should be the most excited about the coming of the Christ, the people that should be leading all the rest of Israel into rejoicing and celebrating his coming, they don't get it. In fact, they stand in the way of it. They oppose it. They're living just like the shepherds that got rebuked in Israel by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 34. The people that were not just responsible to individually receive and rejoice at the coming of the Christ for themselves, they were also responsible for guiding Israel toward him. And they were the ones who rejected him and plotted his death. You know, and as much as things change throughout history, they stay the same, it seems. You've probably heard me say this before. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And again throughout church history, the people that should be celebrating and leading God's people into reform and receiving the truth of Christ and walking in that truth, they reject it and they stand against it. I think of the history of the church from like 900 AD to 1600 AD in particular. Again and again, reformers and the men before them, they are called the proto-reformers, they would show the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church the error of their doctrine, the error of their practices. And instead of leading the people of God into repentance and into reform, Rome stood against these men. They silenced anyone who would dare to oppose them, not merely with excommunication, but on many occasions by killing them. Those popes and archbishops and bishops and cardinals throughout church history who stood against the Spirit's work to purify and sanctify the bride of Christ, they walked in the ways of the priests and scribes and elders in the days of Jesus. Now, Jesus in his ministry often spoke in parables or in veiled terms. More than one occasion in his ministry, he'll say something and the text will then tell us that really hardly anybody understood what he was saying. And then he'd have to explain it to his closest disciples later. But here he's speaking plainly. And Peter, who's just made a very good confession that he is the anointed one, he dares to take aside Jesus to rebuke him. Jesus predicted his death. He predicted his resurrection, which he'll do two more times in the book of Mark before the end of it. But Peter isn't having it. So he rebuked Jesus, which in turn earned him a very strong rebuke of his own. Now, as a side note here, I think it's really interesting how often the Holy Spirit does not work in us to abolish a man's nature, but rather the Holy Spirit works in us to take our nature to its heights. You know, God did not take a man like Peter and transform him into a mealy-mouthed, quiet man. The Holy Spirit took the boldness of Peter and pointed it in the right direction. Consider the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit did not take Paul and turn him into a mouse. He took all of that intellect, all of those years of training and brilliance, all of that fervor and zeal, and he turned it in the right direction. He redeemed it. Now that's the end of that sidebar, and here Jesus is speaking of himself as the Son of Man, as I've already alluded to in Daniel 7. He continues to do this throughout the passage. But he's talking of himself in those very powerful, glorious terms, and Peter still has the audacity to pull him aside and rebuke him. Like, so Jesus is saying, hey, you remember in Daniel 7, that character that the Ancient of Days is like, here's all the kingdoms. Here's all this power and dominion. Peter's like, I've got a good idea. I should pull him aside and rebuke him. Now, about 120 years ago, a theological controversy arose in the United States, starting in 1905 and working its way well into the 1920s. And it was called the Fundamentalist-Modernist Controversy. And to be clear, the fundamentalists were the good guys. It's kind of weird today when someone who claims to be a conservative theologically will like use the word fundamentalist as like a derogatory term. Those are the good guys. Like, those are the guys that affirm the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth, the resurrection, you know, the things that are like indispensable to the Christian faith. They were on the side of those things. But I believe that the modernists in that debate were essentially like Peter, pulling aside Jesus to rebuke him. They were, in a sense, pulling aside the word of God itself and historic Christianity and rebuking them for containing miracles and for saying stuff about Jesus that the modern rational mind just couldn't accept. They were theological liberals, embarrassed by what the Bible says. So they denied what they deemed to be embarrassing or unacceptable. And theological progressives, which are different than theological liberals, But theological progressives are kind of cut from the same bolt of cloth. Because they take the embarrassing stuff and they're like, we just need to repackage this so that the cultural tastemakers and influencers of the day, they can find Jesus more acceptable. This, of course, after Jesus has made it very clear, the world hates me, so they're going to hate you too. Repackage all you want. You know, a spoonful of sugar is not going to make the medicine go down. Church, we must take Jesus at his word. What he says about himself must be taken as true. And because Jesus loves Peter, he doesn't just shrug him off. He doesn't leave him in error. He rebuked him. He corrected him. God corrects those that he loves, and it's pretty painful in the moment. Nobody likes discipline as it's happening. It's not fun, but it's necessary. And it ultimately produces the fruit of righteousness in our lives. But you know, this should all be a warning to us, a reminder that we must remain in theological and doxological orthodoxy. That is, that our theology and our worship must be faithful to the word of Christ. But you know, what are we to make of this rebuke of Peter? He doesn't just rebuke Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. That's got to be the strongest rebuke of all time. At least the strongest rebuke recorded in Scripture. Here's God in the flesh himself saying to a disciple, get behind me, Satan. Now, there's some question and debate of whether or not Jesus is actually calling Peter Satan. But the implication is that Peter's rebuke is so contrary to the thoughts of God himself that the source must be the father of lies. I love the way R.T. France put it in his commentary on Mark. He said, by opposing the will of God for his Messiah, Peter and those who agree with him are acting as spokesmen of God's ultimate enemy, end quote. One author even suggested that Satan was trying to use Peter to present Jesus with the powerful temptation to evade the cross. So if he's right, once again, despite the devil's use of his own disciples, Jesus overcomes the temptation of the evil one. William Lane, another scholar, describes these words of Jesus as unmasking the source of Peter's thoughts, and it doubles as instruction for Peter to return to the side of Jesus, and with that I agree. Jesus, in this rebuke, is commanding him to think the way that he, Jesus, thinks, because he thinks like God thinks, because he is God. Peter needs to set his mind on the things of God, not the things of man. That's how disciples of Christ must think. God's agenda must be our agenda. His interests must be ours. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippians that they are to have amongst themselves the mind of Christ. That's just his way of saying what Jesus is teaching here in Mark. This conversation reveals that there are two ways to think. There is no third way. You can think like a natural man, or you can think like a man who's been born again, a man who knows God. If you're merely thinking like an unregenerate natural man, you are on the side of Satan. You're part of his agenda. But for those of us that confess that Jesus is the Christ, we must be on his side of things. We must think the way that he thinks. We must have his mind guide us. His agenda must become our agenda. How do we make that happen? How does that work? What's the word of God? The scriptures instruct us in what Jesus' agenda is. Now, Jesus, it seems, decides to elaborate on all of this, but only after he summons the crowd to join in with the disciples, and he continues the conversation by beginning to teach from there. The next few verses help us to understand that we must pay the price of following Jesus. That's what we see in verses 34 through 37. If we want to live out our confession that Jesus is the Christ, we must pay the cost. Jesus is saying that if you want to win, you have to lose. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want Jesus, you have to deny yourself. If you want to come after the one who is headed for the cross, if you want to live for the one who paid for our sins at the crucifixion, you have to bear your own cross. Think about how this line in verse 34 must have struck the crowds. Because Jesus hasn't been to the cross yet. They don't have a point of reference to his own crucifixion at this particular time. If it was after the crucifixion and resurrection, you could expect them to understand a little bit more. But here in the mountainous region of Caesarea Philippi, telling this crowd that if they want to follow him, they have to take up their own cross, he's basically saying, if you want to follow me, You have to pick up the instrument of the most brutal and shameful way to publicly die in our day. Right? That's what he's telling them. What's the cost of following him? Everything you got. Jesus is not saying that you literally have to die in order to truly be a Christian. Of course not. Not everybody in the Christian faith is called to martyrdom. But we all have to die to self. As Paul will elaborate in the New Testament, the old man has to die and there's a new man in his place. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul counted the cost and he was willing to pay it. Jesus says in verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus is constantly doing this. He's constantly surprising us with how things work. He's constantly showing us that nothing is the way that it seems. His economy is very different than the world's economy. We have to think the way that he thinks. If you want to live, you have to give up your life to Jesus. That's the cost. Now understand this. Salvation itself will cost you nothing. Jesus paid it all. Our justification and our adoption, it's all free to us. He paid for it. But you know, doing the good works that Christ has set before us to do, walking after Jesus, bearing his name out in the world, it's costly. You don't hear this much at like retreats and conferences and, you know, it's if you have evangelical, like evangelistic events, right? Who wants to follow Jesus? It might end badly, right? But that's the truth of the scriptures. Following Jesus might cost you everything, including your life. But you know, different people throughout history, they've paid a higher price than others. Because of where we are, have been born and who we are and where we are in redemptive history, in my opinion, we will ultimately pay a much lower price to follow Jesus than many who have gone before us and lived in other parts of the world. Even right now, at this very moment, there are Christian brothers and sisters living elsewhere in the world. They're paying a higher price. I'm not saying we're paying nothing. I'm not saying it's no big deal. I don't own the special calculator that kind of like, you know, sorts it all out and like, you know, shows you how much of a cost you're paying to follow Jesus compared to other people. No such tool exists. It's just my guess, though. And, you know, we shouldn't feel guilty or shame about it. This is where God has placed us. He set our boundaries, not us. But let me just tell you this. Ease and comfort are tools that the enemy uses to lull us into apathy or complacency or even full-blown self-deception about following Jesus. Jesus warns us in verse 37, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And the New American Standard says it slightly differently. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, we live in a context in which it sure feels like, you know, it's possible, particularly if you're talented and intelligent and connected, that you can gain the whole world, but is it worth your soul? Now, to be clear, the Bible is not teaching that you can't be wealthy or famous or powerful if you're a Christian. Of course you can, but it's very hard. And the more power and the more wealth and the more fame that you have, the more tempting it is to try to have it all at the cost of your own soul. This is something that very public Christian figures have said, that there's no amount of money and fame in the world that can shield you from being canceled for following Jesus. You know, men who follow Jesus, make a public profession of faith in Christ, have said, look, the more money you have, the more fame you have, if you want to follow Jesus, the more you stand to lose because people don't like that you profess faith in Christ. But you know, even in our middle-class pursuit of the American dream, we can kind of have our own version of gaining the world and losing our soul. See, some of us, according to research, we don't want the whole world. We just think if we could have like 20% more, then when we would be happy. Then we would finally say, we could finally say, we've made it. We're comfortable. So maybe the question should be posed to us like this. What does 20% more of this or that profit a man or a woman if it costs us our souls? Most likely, none of us are going to become martyrs. Most likely, none of us are going to be arrested here in America, living in East Tennessee, of all places, just because we're Christians and serving the Lord. It's most likely not going to happen. Maybe down the line in the future, I pray that it won't. But for most of us in this room, we probably won't see that in our lifetime, if it ever comes. So what does giving up our life, denying ourselves, and taking up our cross look like in our kind of culture? Well, it looks like not watching certain shows and certain movies or listening to certain music that displeases God, that offends him, that breaks his law. It looks like being the people who don't always know what's going on in the world at the water cooler, missing out on the inside jokes or the references to this or to that because we just don't take part in things that offend God. That doesn't make us moralistic or judgmental or pharisaical. You can avoid these things without looking down your nose at your coworkers who partake in them. You know, this is just part of denying ourselves and following Jesus. It's part of setting our mind on the things of God instead of on the things that Satan likes. For some of us, denying ourselves and taking up our crosses, it means that we pass on certain jobs that could make us a whole lot more money. Because in the process of taking that job and pursuing more money, it would hurt or even destroy our family life. See, dying to self changes the way we spend money, save money, invest money, pursue earning money, and it changes the way we give our money away, for example, in tithing to the church. Denying ourselves and seeking the interest of God also impacts the way we raise and educate our kids. Many of you feel the weight of that sacrifice because you're making it, you're paying the cost. You could serve your own human, flesh-driven interests if you did something else. Maybe that thought has even creeped into your mind. Oh, the money we would save if we didn't send them to this Christian school. Oh, how much more free time I would have if we just put them in public schools and I wasn't homeschooling them. Picking up our crosses and laying down our lives and our culture manifests itself in the way we operate in our marriages, the way we deal with conflict, the way we limit our hobbies for the sake of our wives. Men, the world has about 1,000 new hobbies every other day for you to take up and distract yourselves with, doesn't it? Picking up our cross, laying down our lives, it might look like passing up this weekend thing or that for the sake of prioritizing the things that God would prefer that we prioritize. In a world with all kinds of things to do on Sundays, losing our life for Jesus looks like stepping into Sabbath rest so that we might live more abundantly in him. The way we sacrifice time for the church and other people to seek the fellowship of the saints and to concentrate on the word and on prayer on the Lord's Day, this makes us weirdos in the world. We're like, in their eyes, we're people throwing away our lives. And you know what? We are. We're exchanging our lives for something greater than ourselves. We're giving up something that we cannot keep anyway for a greater treasure. It's like yesterday I was at a pirate-themed birthday party, and there was all kinds of like pirate-themed, you know, plastic gems, like, you know, treasures out there. And one of my kids, about 3.5 years old, got a little carried away with the theme, and so he stuffed a bunch of the gold coins in his pocket, and his older brother found them this morning. And the middle brother looks at the older brother and says, "Did you not understand we were supposed to get the treasure?" That's the Christian life. There's a treasure we're supposed to pursue. And what we have to give up in exchange for that treasure, in the final analysis, in the grand scheme of eternity, it's just going to be rubbish. So give up the trash for the treasure. Here's the third thing I want us to see from this passage this morning. It is that we must stand with Jesus unashamed. In verse 38 and verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus is getting right down to the crux of the matter. Are we standing with Christ or not? Are we ashamed of him or not? The warning that he gave to them, I think it's also for us. As Jesus tells us elsewhere, the world will hate us because they hate our master. But here, Jesus is describing their generation as adulterous and sinful. And I would say much of our own generation in American evangelicalism could be described the same way. I hate to say that. I don't take any pleasure in the fact that that's my evaluation of matters today. A generation in biblical terms is what? About 40 years. And Jesus is saying that the people of Israel in this particular generation will either stand with him or they will be ashamed of him. Jesus has come to a people in Israel who are spiritually adulterous. Even the ones who look really pious, like the Sadducees and Pharisees and the scribes, they're cheating on God in their false worship. They've left God for a false version of him made in their own image. See, they serve a fake version of God that thinks like they think. They're doing exactly what the pagan nations around them in the past were doing. It's why Jesus told them that they're like their father, not Abraham, their father Satan. And basically, Jesus is here telling this crowd far north of Jerusalem that they can be like those Pharisees and those scribes. They can follow the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, or they can stand with him. We're reminded by verse 38 that there's no such thing as a shame-free life when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. Everybody in this room has two choices. You can stand with Christ in this life, and when it's all said and done, he will not forget us. He is the Lord who remembers his people, and he's steadfast and faithful forever. But if you stand with him in this life, you might be ridiculed and slandered for his name. We might be ignored or passed over. We might be canceled. We might be mocked. It will take various shapes. It will come in various sizes, but we will be rejected. But the other option is this. If you don't stand with Jesus, you're not going to be mocked and ridiculed by the world and by people living according to their flesh. You'll most likely be acceptable to them. But when you stand before the Son of Man, he will be ashamed of you. And for this particular generation, Jesus' warning of this judgment, it comes to pass in 70 AD. I don't believe that here in these verses, he's talking about the end of all of redemptive history, in which we will all stand for judgment in the new heavens and new earth. That will happen. But here, I believe he's referring to the end of this generation's lifespan in 70 AD, in which the Son of Man came in judgment in the glory of the Father with holy angels as the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed. I think there's support for that right here in these two verses. Jesus says to them in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There's all sorts of debate over this word in verse 38 that's translated as generation. But I think based on the previous books of the Bible before Mark, which clearly state that generation is a 40-year period, and based on the verse that follows after it that we just read, the natural reading is that he's talking about the lifespan of people. And if Jesus is speaking here in roughly 33 AD, and we add 40 to that, bingo, you get 70 AD with a couple of years to spare, don't you? There's people standing there that are in their youth, perhaps. And they're hearing him say these things, and long before the end of the century, but right before their death, Rome rolls into town in Jerusalem and destroys the temple and wrecks the city. Little did Rome know that they were doing the work of Jesus Christ. They were operating, unwittingly, as an instrument of his divine judgment upon his unfaithful, covenant-breaking people in Israel. See, Jesus is warning this geopolitical covenanted nation that he was breaking ties with them because they had been so long unrepentant. And when that event occurred, you know, most of the Jews killed in Jerusalem when Rome came in to destroy it, they had not converted to Christianity. History tells us that the Christians fled. Why? Because they believed Jesus. They were not ashamed of Christ. They believed his word. They believed his warnings, his promises, even the dark ones about judgment coming to the city. And when they began to see the signs that the word of Christ was being fulfilled, they got out of town. Many of them had dispersed already because of persecution, but those who remained understood the times they were living in. And in that instance of historical judgment, the kingdom of God in Christ rained down on the temple with power. It was a devastating announcement to those who had rejected Jesus. It was an announcement that he had indeed been crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and he had been coronated. He was ruling and reigning as king, and he would not share with anybody else. His new covenant system was in place, so the old covenant system had to go. So this is a strong warning to us. Yes, we must make a confession, but that conviction underneath it leads us to walk out our faith without shame. Here's how it would work. when there's news that reaches the city or the area of an invading army coming in, everybody inside the city and in the villages around the city would flee behind their strong walls and batten down the hatches. So that's what's happening as word reaches their ears that Rome is coming. And yet there's these Christians that are heading out of town. Are these people crazy? Do they have a death wish? Why are they giving up their lives so easily? No, they're not crazy. They believe the word of Christ. And it looks to the world like they're giving up their life, but they're actually saving it. The Lord Jesus that we confess to be the Christ, he indeed died just as he predicted, but he is risen. Praise the Lord. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's worthy of our lives. His mind is sinless and perfect. He always thinks about the interest and the will of the Father. And it's worth the price to follow him. Though we die, in him we will always live. It's really interesting. In another passage in the book of Mark, Jesus talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they're still living. And he does that because he is the Lord of the living. So those who are dead in Christ, those who have passed on, but they have faith in the Lord, they're still alive. And they will be raised to new life so that we might be glorified like Jesus. We will be in a resurrected body like Christ. Church, we must not seek to gain the whole world. It's not worth the price of our souls. We are built to live forever with Jesus. Giving up the vainglory of this passing world is well worth it. So may God grant us the help of the Holy Spirit as we live out our conviction that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.